that you have turned to and now I need to turn to. 1 Corinthians 15 says this, "Moreover, brethren, I declared unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That those first four verses of chapter 15 is a definition of the gospel. And a lot of Christians just think that's the gospel. Jesus died, was buried, he rose again. I believe that. That's the gospel. And so I have eternal life. So I'm glad for that. But how does it affect my daily life? Well, I'm not entirely sure. Well, the purpose of the message today is to give us a glimpse of how the gospel affects our daily life. We have this faith in God and what he has done. Namely, he sent his son to die for our sins. We know John 3:16. That is, and there's a danger in being so familiar with a verse such as that, or this term, the gospel. What does it mean? We all know what it means. Good news. And we say it as if it's not entirely good news. It's something mundane. It's not mundane at all. It's something where Paul said, verse 1, you've received it, and it's what you stand within. It's your life. You're saved by it. And so if you have some notion that it's not entirely important, then we're missing the mark of understanding what the gospel's all about. Pastor Sorensen and I were discussing this concept of the gospel with some pastor friends of ours, men who we respect and enjoy their company. And as we started this topic about this very book, basically, what's the gospel any more than Jesus died and rose again? And we as pastors had an entire discussion of why the gospel is something that's broader than that. And so what I want to talk about today is what is the gospel and what does it mean to our life? What does it mean particularly to our relationships? Basically, I had something along these lines prepared for Father's Day, and I thought, no problem. I'm not talking to just fathers this time. I'm talking to all Christians, whatever relationships you might have. How does the gospel relate to it? So that's what we're going to look at today. Let's bow in prayer as we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you that you sent your Son to die for our sins. Lord, we know that we are hopeless without Jesus Christ. And it's in him and through him that we have any goodness at all, any ability to please you, any ability to even be found in favor and be worthy of something other than judgment. It's because of Christ. And that is good news, because without Christ, there is no good news. Without his death and resurrection, we have no hope. And we thank you and will thank you for all eternity for this. But we thank you furthermore for all the other aspects of the gospel and how it affects our daily life. And I pray that you would give me the ability to speak the words that you've laid on my heart and do it in such a way that's clear and understandable and practical for all of us. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, we read this passage, 1 Corinthians 15, for a definition. But I want to focus on a statement in here, verse 3, and in verse 4, for that matter. It says, according to the Scriptures. What does that mean? Well, he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Well, in part, that's talking about how the Scriptures foretold it, how he described it. But I want to look at it from a different angle. When we look at how Jesus died how he rose again according to the scriptures. Have you ever tried to talk about Jesus to someone who has never read the Bible and has not has no religious background? They're going to look at you as if you're talking about some history person that they've never heard of. They have no idea. And in history, as well as spiritually in the scripture, you have to have some context. Sometimes our kids bring up random things where they see or hear something that they think is funny and they want to tell the joke to everybody they come across. And I say, well, they didn't see it. They didn't see that funny video that you saw. Don't tell them that joke. They will have no idea what you're talking about. And sometimes, I remember talking to a little boy in Fairbanks, a little boy just down the road from the church. He had come to play on the church playground. And I asked him about Jesus, if he had ever believed in Jesus. And this boy had never heard of Jesus. How sad. And there's some people who grow up, not just as a little boy, as an adult, and they've never heard anything about Jesus other than as a God's name in vain. Or as something that some legend out there, like we hear about Homer and Odyssey and Cyclops and all this, and Jesus fits into some of those tales that are told, but they have no concept of who Jesus is. Imagine yourself in that place if you had no idea who Jesus is. You'd say, Jesus died for you. What does that mean? He rose again. Oh, really? But it means nothing to you unless you understand who he is and why he died. So that's where the according to the scriptures comes in. According to the scriptures is referring to, of course, the Old and New Testament, this God who has revealed himself. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's a whole lot of people who don't even believe that, let alone, who haven't ever been taught that, let alone believe it. We start there. We understand that he created two individuals, Adam and Eve, gave them a choice, an opportunity to choose whether they obey him or not. Of course, we know they chose wrong. And we inherit that nature. We are all sinners, the Bible says. As you read the Bible, you look at a God who created a perfect creation, and the very creatures rebelled against him. He gave them everything they needed, and they chose to thumb their nose at him. Now, you think about other gods in religion. What god would put up with that? What other god could you think of that is kind? What other god, hear this, would give his most precious possession, his own son, to be punished in the place of those rebellious creatures? What God does that? There's only one God that does that. And that's the God who has revealed himself in the scriptures. When we think according to the scriptures, we think that we only understand what Jesus has done and how amazing it is because we understand the scriptures. We understand only through the scriptures that God is not just the creator, but he's also the redeemer. What other God redeems those who rebel against him? There is no other God like this. And when we think of what we deserve in relation to what we have received in Jesus, that's pretty amazing. And that's awfully good news. Would you agree? So when we look at this, we look at the story of our God who redeems sinners. What kind of God is this? It's a God like no other. He's a God of love. The God who so loved the world that he gave. Romans 5:8, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is no other God like that. A God of love, a God of mercy. I just quoted two very familiar verses. Maybe it's time to quote one not as familiar. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. This God revealed in Scripture is also a God of mercy. In the context of the gospel, we find a God of love and mercy. Titus 3, verse 5 says this. Well, you know what? I'm going to back up to verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Verse 4 says, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared. You look at verse 3 and what condition we're in, and look at verse 4 and God's response to it. That's amazing. Verse 5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Ghost. A God of love, a God of mercy, a God of grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we just read them, but we can quote them anyway. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God of love, a God of mercy, a God of grace, a God who is long-suffering and full of loving kindness. I love that word, loving kindness, a word that other translations don't use it. They use steadfast love, which is a wonderful phrase in itself, but loving kindness is precious. A God who has long suffering toward us and full of loving kindness toward us. This concept of long suffering, imagine as a perfect God who knows everything, who does everything right. And then he sees us. And we try to do right. How long does that last? 4.5 minutes. We try to be like him. We try to imitate him and we fail miserably. And think of us as adults and then a little child who's trying to do something that an adult does. Something, sometimes it's very simple and you take it for granted. Everybody knows how to do that. And then your child tries to do it. Have you ever seen a child who hasn't been shown or trained at all try to sweep a floor? Try to mop a floor? Try to do the dishes without being shown again and again and again? It's comical. No, not as much. It's frustrating, especially if they're your dishes. We have a large collection of glasses. Do you know why? Because the collection just kind of is reduced about one every week, huh? It just happens. Large collection of bowls in our house because that collection just gets lower and lower in number, if you get where I'm going. You look at us as adults, we've learned a few things. How often do we get impatient with the youngins for not knowing what we know? How are they going to learn it? Well, they learn it by being shown, by being trained. And oftentimes we know very little about this concept of long suffering with our little children. But our Heavenly Father is long suffering with his children. Think how often you have utterly failed. And not just whoops, that kind of failure, but willful failure. Open defiance, and yet he is long-suffering. Dare I use the word amazing again? How long-suffering God is. Even in my own life, I've seen times and areas of my life where God has worked in my heart for years and I've resisted for so long. Finally, either the light comes on or I finally just give in. And I realize after the fact how long God had been trying to accomplish that in my life, and I had been stubborn and not willing. And I see the long suffering of our God in my life. The long suffering of God with open sin and rebellion. Does it grieve you to see sinners sin? Does it grieve you to see the open defiance of God in our culture? Why does God not judge every individual sinner right here, right now, like they deserve? Why? Because he's merciful, because he's long-suffering, because he loves us, because he's gracious. And are you thankful for the fact that God has shown those characteristics to you in abundance? What is the gospel? The gospel is founded upon the love and mercy and grace and long-suffering and loving-kindness of God. Why did Jesus come? Because God loves us. Why is salvation provided? Because God is gracious. The gospel is the story of eternal life instead of eternal punishment. But the gospel is more, because the gospel is about daily life. It's about relationships. God said to his people back in Jeremiah, if you seek me, you will find me if you search with all your heart. That's the kind of God that we have. He's a God who reveals himself. He's a God who wants to be sought and is willing and eager to be found. What other God can you think of that actually wants to be known? God has reached out to me and saved me and invited me into a, not just a friendship, but a family relationship. John chapter 1 and verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the acquaintances of God. Is that what it says? No. To become the sons of God, his offspring. Not just somebody, oh, I know that guy. No, God says, you come into my home and be with me for all eternity. That's the kind of relationship God reaches out and initiates with us. Turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. God has reached out to me in salvation. God has reached out to me in salvation. John chapter 6, verse 37. Jesus described it beautifully and so briefly, but just a wonderful verse. John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Verse 44 says this, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. That's God reaching out, saying, come. And I will raise him up at the last day. This is the God of good news. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Since God has reached out to me, I can now share his love with those around me. In fact, that is the biblical response of the gospel, of God's love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. If we have any notion of knowing God, then we will display that knowledge through love. We will demonstrate our love for God by our love for those around us. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, the Bible says. Go down to verse 19. Verse 19 says, we love him because he first loved us. So how do we know love? Because he's the one who taught us to love. He's the one who loved first, and we love because he taught us to love. That is the basis of the gospel. Why do we come here to worship God? Why do we sing his praises? To God be the glory. Because we understand what he has done for us. The gospel of God expects a response of love. Love toward God, love toward others. In fact, that's what it goes on to say. We love him because he first loved us. And how is that demonstrated? Verse 20, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we of him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. What's that first response to the gospel? That we love one another. But I want to show you another response to the gospel. Romans chapter 6 this time. Romans chapter 6. When we see what God has done in relation to our sins, what did God do in relation to our sins? Did he punish us? No, he punished instead his son. What was Jesus' response to our sins? Instead of condemning us, as Jesus said, he could call 10,000 angels. That's what the song says. It's more than that, 12 legions of angels. But he did not. Instead, he died for us. Romans chapter 6 says, shall we sin that grace may abound? So instead of saying, well, God is gracious, you know, he'll overlook my sin, Paul says, God forbid. What kind of a response to God's grace is that? Instead of saying, well, now, since God is gracious, I'll dabble around in sin because God's a nice guy. Paul says, wait a minute. That's not a sensible response to God's grace at all. Instead, since Jesus died for sin, what other response towards sin should we have? One of death. I want nothing to do with that horrific thing that put my Savior to death. Because even as Christians, sin still brings sorrow, still brings pain, still brings separation. Sin is still sin, even if we have been forgiven and cleansed of it. When we participate in it, it's horrific. One illustration I thought of was how silly it would be on the farm here's what we do. We have lots of animals on our little farmette, and some of the cutest animals are the ducks. They're funny to watch, and they're kind of cute. In contrast to some of the other animals, they don't actually attack you, roosters. It's just crazy. But ducks are cute. They're tame. They're gentle. But they are dirty. We fill up this little kiddie pool so the ducks can have some water to play in. I'm telling you, once they find that water, we just filled it up, clean water. It's minutes, very short time, and that water, you can't even see through it. It is so nasty. Now, think of the cutesy little things that the world does, and they're attractive. But what does it leave behind? Duck water. How should we respond to the duck water that the world offers us? Timmy goes over and says, "Ooh, hoo, hoo, I'll play in the..." "No, you don't. No, don't touch it. Whoa, 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 whoa." That ought to be our response to what the world has to offer. Because at best, it's something that passes away. But when we look more closely at it for what it really is, it's about as useful as duck water. It's about as attractive and beneficial as duck water. That's a silly illustration to get a point across to say, why would, when God offers us the oceans of love and righteousness that He has, why are we playing in the duck water of the world? Why are we dabbling in it? Why are we even sticking our finger in it? Jesus died to clean up the sin. He shed His blood to wash it away. Why are we participating in it or attracted to it in any way, shape, or form? What is the response to the gospel? We need to be repulsed by sin. Not to say, well, God will look over it because He's gracious, right? Paul says that's missing the point completely. God forbid. Look at verse 11, chapter 6 of Romans. "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Jesus died for sin. He rose again so that sin could be conquered, its penalty, its attraction. And now we need to live unto God. One other verse I want to show you is Galatians 6:14. 2 Corinthians comes in a minute. Galatians 6:14. Paul says this, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." The cross represents our complete separation from the sinfulness of the world and even our own flesh. We should learn to hate sin. That's our response to the gospel. Not to dabble in it because God's nice, but to separate ourselves from it completely because God is holy. Another response to God, along with dying to sin and being alive to Him, we need to learn to die to self as well. Now 2 Corinthians 5:14. God frees us from the small little package that we call selfishness. Because life is more than me. Life is about God and others. You've heard the acrostic J-O-Y, Jesus, others, and you, put in that order. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says this, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should henceforth live not unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." So our life is no longer for me, our life is for him. But furthermore, our life is not just for him, but for those that he loves. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." What is this based on? The gospel, what Jesus did. Verse 4, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." What is freeing ourselves from selfishness. What is that based in? It's based in what Jesus did. But not just our response to God, but we're going toward our response to others. What I am about to share, along with what I have been sharing, applies to our parenting, applies to our marriages, applies to our friendships, applies to our siblings. So when we think about what God has done, Jesus died for my sin. Jesus rose again so that I can have eternal life. God is loving. God is merciful. God is gracious. God is long-suffering. God is full of loving kindness. And I'm learning because of his example to not be full of me, but to be full of Christ. So, I have some responses to situations where we're tempted to say, I'm going to get you for this. Or why can't you get it all straight? Why do you keep doing this to me? All of these relationship frustrations, okay? Here's the gospel response, what we learn from what God has done for us. Because God has been merciful to me, I can show mercy to you. You see where the gospel overflows? God has not punished me, therefore I can be merciful to you. Because God has been gracious to me, I will be gracious to you. Because God hasn't, in a matter of speaking, bit my head off for every little overstep and every little stray, then you know what? I can put up with some of your antics. I can be gracious, and I can realize that, you know what? I needed a lot of grace. I still do need a lot of grace, and God gives it to me freely and abundantly. So now, as I see the need for grace in your life, I can give it to you because it's been given to me. That is the gospel in daily life. Because I am forgiven, I will forgive you. Ephesians 4:32, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. What's the rest of the verse? Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Colossians 3:13 is so similar. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as God forgave you, so also do ye. Because I am forgiven, I will forgive you. Because God is long-suffering with me, I can be patient with you. You see how this applies to our parenting, to our marriages, to our friendships, to our siblings even? Because God has satisfied his justice on the cross, I will set aside vengeance toward your sin against me. Romans 12 says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, God says. So what do you do instead to your enemy, says Romans 12? Well, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him a drink. So instead of vengeance, you heap kindness on them. The gospel affects our attitude toward others. I hope that has been made clear today. It also affects our response to our circumstances. I want to show you one more passage, and it's very familiar. Romans 8, another gospel passage, and it affects how we look at daily life. Not just the big picture of all that's going on in our life and in around the world, but also our daily life, the things that happen to us day in, day out. This is a gospel passage. This is based on what God has done for us in salvation. And here's what it's based in. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. That's a gospel passage. And right there in it is Remember, all things work together for good. So by faith, we look at the difficulties and the tragedies and the these frustrations that we encounter in daily life, and we say, you know what, Lord, you have been gracious. You have been merciful. You have given me eternal life, and by faith, I trust you here and now for this situation as well, because I know that all things work together for good, because you've taken my sin and worked it together for good. And if you can do that, then you can certainly take this circumstance and work it for good as well. So I hope that I've given you a glimpse of how the gospel affects our daily life and have enhanced your appreciation for what God has done for us. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for this wonderful message that Jesus died for our sin according to the scriptures, and that he rose again according to the scriptures. Thank you for revealing yourself, but thank you most of all for what is true, what has been revealed, and that is that you love us, that you are gracious to us, you are long-suffering with us, and I pray that we would take those wonderful gifts that we have been given and pass them on to those around us, particularly, Lord, those that we live with and those that we are most familiar with, that we would be gracious because God is gracious, that we would be merciful because God is merciful, we would be forgiving because God has forgiven us, we would show love because God is love. And I thank you for this reminder this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn to number 210. Number 210. Let's close our service with Jesus Paid It All.